This reading is from Luke chapter 22, and we're going to read from 66 to 71, and then we're going to read from chapter 23 and verses 13 to 25. Jesus before Pilate and Herod. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Christ," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You are right in saying I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." And Luke 23, verse 13. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." With one voice they cried out, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But a third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will.
Going to read a little further in Luke's Gospel, the account of Jesus' actual crucifixion. So we're going to read from 23 and verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with Jesus to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." And when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. And going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. Amen. Thanks be to God for these readings from his word. You know, if I was standing here this morning revealing and offering for the very first time a cast iron cure for COVID-19, or indeed a vaccine against it, I guess the recording of this live stream gathering would quickly rise to among the most watched on YouTube. But actually, what I want to consider with you and indeed offer is what Luke and the rest of the New Testament believes and proclaims goes much broader, much deeper than any such cure. What I want to talk to you this morning about, both those who are here, those who are watching online, is the event which the Bible proclaims and presents as the cure for all our ills. Quite a claim that, isn't it? The cure for all our ills, namely the death of Jesus. Now, of course, the minute I say that, I realize that to so many ears that will just sound a ridiculous statement, laughable, even deranged. How could anyone possibly speak of the public execution of a Jewish carpenter 2,000 years ago as the cure for all our human ills? And yet, before we dismiss that from any further consideration, let me say it's predicated on two further claims for which there is examinable, historical, and I believe credible evidence. The first is the identity of that Jewish carpenter, Jesus of Nazareth, the identity of him as the Son of God. That was his claim. That is the claim of the New Testament. That's Luke's claim for him. In the passages we read, if you were listening there, the question of Jesus' identity comes up again and again. But then secondly, also with that, there's the event that follows his death, namely his resurrection. For the Bible, that's the greatest and the most significant miracle of all, and one for which both Luke and the rest of the New Testament again seek to provide credible historical evidence that Jesus did not stay dead, but rose to be seen by numerous people on numerous occasions. And we'll conclude this particular series in Luke in a fortnight's time with a look at Luke's account of Jesus' resurrection. But if then he was the Son of God, in human flesh, as Luke proclaims, if he did rise from the dead, then it surely follows that his death must have been significant. But just how significant? Well, there are pointers, I think, in Luke's account here, and I want to look at them. But just before that, before doing that, and this is perhaps especially for anyone who's not yet convinced of Jesus as the Son of God, as risen living Savior, not convinced about his death having any significance, any relevance for them or indeed for anyone. I really wanted to ask such a person something with a question which may sound strange, it may even sound inappropriate, but here it is. Do you want to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, as Savior? Do you wish it were true? Now again, I ask that and some may feel, well, doesn't that just imply that faith is about wish fulfillment? Well, no, that isn't what the Bible says faith is about at all. But that isn't to say that what we want, what we desire, does not play a part in our faith commitments or our lack of faith commitments. And the reason I raise all of this is just because of something that Luke records in Jesus' trial there, both before the Jewish leaders and Pilate. I wonder if you noticed in Jesus' response to the Jewish leaders as they pressed him, not for the first time on his identity, verse 67 of chapter 22 there. They said to him, if you are the Christ, if you're the Messiah, if you are the one whom God had promised he would send to rescue and deliver, tell us. Did you notice how Jesus responded to that? Now, just you have to remember that Jesus throughout his public ministry had said things, he had done things that were clear pointers to and evidence for his being the Messiah. And at different times in his ministry, when people, the Jewish leaders among others, had questioned him, had criticized him on that, he responded to them. Indeed, we could go to them. We could have gone to the beginning of chapter 20. There's a particularly significant altercation there in which the Jews ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? A question with which, if you read the passage, Jesus engages with fully, although subtly, and one which, in responding to him, his opponents duck out. So again and again, Jesus had said things about who he was, given evidence for who he was as Messiah, so that when they come here at this point, in effect, to goad him to tell them if he is the Christ, he says this. It's very interesting. If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I asked you, you would not answer. What's he saying? Jesus knows that these Jewish leaders, they're not looking for new information to make their mind up about him. They're just looking for new opportunities to reinforce the position they already have reached and the course of action for him that they've already determined. So he simply refuses to play ball. Because as George MacDonald once said, to give truth to him who loves it not is but to give more plentiful material for misinterpretation. To give truth to him who loves it not is just to give them more material for misrepresentation. Or look at Pilate. Again and again in 23 there, Pilate affirms Jesus is not guilty. He's innocent of the charges. Verse 4, he says, I find no basis for a charge against this man. 14, I've examined him in your presence and I've found no basis for your charges against him. 22, what crime has this man committed, asked Pilate. I found him, there are no grounds for the death penalty. And so Luke tells us in verse 20 that Pilate wants to release Jesus. Wanting to release Jesus, he says, Pilate appealed to them. Pilate apparently desired to respond rightly and fairly to Jesus and the evidence about Jesus. But in the end, he didn't. Why not? Because clearly he wanted something else more. He wanted peace on his patch, on his watch. He didn't want a Jewish rebellion. He wanted popularity with the Jewish people. And so his response to Jesus was not determined by truth or justice, but by that overriding desire simply to please others, to keep in with others. And I think that's a crucial insight in terms of the way that we operate as human beings. And it's particularly important, I think, as we weigh up our own response to the person of Jesus. I was never a great fan of the Spice Girls. You may not be surprised to know that. But there's a line in one of their songs where they ask, "Tell me what you want, what you really, really want." It's a really important question. Tell me what you want, what you really, really want. And if our answer in relation to Jesus, or indeed anything else, is not the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, then we're in trouble. Our wants, our desires will keep us from a right response. Please think about that when you're weighing up your response to Jesus and the evidence about him. But then turning to the account of Jesus' death, as we read Luke's account, what's he wanting us to see? And again, there's so much material here, and I've got to be selective inevitably, but let me just mention one or two things. The first is one we've spoken about already. Jesus is innocent. He's innocent. It's brought out constantly in the trial. It's reinforced too in the account of his crucifixion. The criminal, the thief as he's traditionally known, who's hung beside Jesus, he recognizes it. He says in 41, "This man has done nothing wrong." And the Roman centurion, observing the way Jesus died, 47, "Surely this was a righteous man." Jesus is innocent. And yet he's crucified alongside two guilty men, these criminals. And as we were saying to the children, in effect, he's crucified in the place of a guilty man, Barabbas. And yet all of that is no surprise to Jesus himself. It's simply the fulfillment of the words of Isaiah 53 and 12 that he was numbered with the transgressors. If you go back to 22 and 37, you'll see that Jesus had already quoted those words in relation to himself. And then secondly, Jesus was innocent, but secondly, in spite of his innocence and the false charges, it's very noticeable, isn't it? Jesus didn't try and defend himself. He didn't try to save himself. He's consistently taunted about that, actually. The Jewish rulers in verse 35, the Roman soldiers, verse 37, the other criminal, verse 39, they all call on Jesus to save himself. But he doesn't. They call on him to save himself in order to prove that he is God's Messiah, that he is the chosen one. But in fact, we're meant to see that it is precisely because he is God's Messiah, the chosen one, that he doesn't save himself. But he goes to the cross and he stays on the cross. If you were here last week, you saw Jesus insisting to his disciples that suffering and death lay at the center of God's purpose and plan for the Messiah according to the Old Testament prophets. He said last week he had come to seek and to save the lost, and the cross is the climax of that God-given rescue mission. And in fact, Luke gives us a working example of that in Jesus' response to this humble and ultimately penitent request of the other criminal beside him. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus gladly responds to him, "I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise." Jesus won't save himself from the cross precisely because he has come to save others through the cross. And then thirdly, there are pointers here too to the cosmic scope, if I can put it that way, the cosmic scope, the enduring significance and relevance of that saving work in the events that take place in and around Jesus' death. Just look at verse 44 there for a minute. "It was now the sixth hour. Darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. Why does Luke tell us that? Because it was such an unusual and unnatural phenomenon. It couldn't have been an eclipse, wrong time of year. Luke recognizes a supernatural and indeed symbolic phenomenon. In the Old Testament, darkness was a sign of God's judgment. You think, for example, the story of the Exodus, when in one of the plagues, a thick darkness came over the land of Egypt, expressing God's anger at the sinful refusal of Pharaoh to let his people go. Or if you go to the prophets Joel and Amos, they speak of darkness as a sign of God's judgment. And so this darkness in the middle of the day indicates God's judgment is falling on someone, but who? And then Luke further tells us that just as Jesus dies, 45b, the curtain of the temple is torn in two. Now that's in a completely different location. That's the other side of the city from where Jesus is. But significantly, it happens at the time as Jesus dies, and Luke clearly sees a connection. Again, he sees a rich and a real symbolism in it, because right at the heart of the Jewish temple, which was so significant for the worship of God, of his people, the Jews, right at the heart of the temple was this Holy of Holies, this place where God in effect dwelt among his people, synonymous with his presence. But if you know your Old Testament, it was sealed off from the rest of the temple by a massive thick curtain behind which no Jewish worshiper could ever enter except the high priest and him only on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. That curtain signified very limited and restricted access to God for the Old Testament people of God. But as Jesus dies, the curtain is torn in two, indicating that, as it were, that divine no entry sign has come crashing down. And the way is open for worshippers to approach God freely through Jesus. And therefore we have to ask, well, what's happened then? What's happened in this death to change things? And of course, Luke doesn't actually spell that out, but the rest of the New Testament does. Peter, as plainly as any, 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He's just saying what Luke has said. Jesus was righteous. He was innocent of sin. He was dying not therefore for his own sin, but the sins of all who would trust him. That darkness signified God was judging him for our sins. He was bearing them. That curtain being torn in two was indicating that God had accepted his sacrifice, and Jesus can now fit unrighteous men and women for the presence of God. We can come through him to God. And again, you see an example of that on the cross itself. That's why Jesus could say to this man who knew he was guilty, this criminal who knew he was guilty, but believing in Jesus, could ask Jesus, remember me in your kingdom. And Jesus could say to him, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. How could he say that to a guilty man? Because Jesus was bearing his guilt as he died there beside him. That's the basis, the only basis on which he can offer entrance into God's presence to any of us. But just to return again to where we began, all of this, I think, is pointing us to Jesus' death as being the cure, the ultimate cure for all ills. What do I mean by that? Well, if you've got a garden at home and you want to get rid of weeds in your garden, it's no use clipping them, cutting them on the surface. You know that. You've got to go beneath the surface. You've got to dig down to what is hidden from your view. You've got to get at the roots. You've got to get at the source of the problem. You've got to go to the roots. And it's exactly the same principle when you're thinking about our world and a cure for all the ills of this world. You've got to deal with the root of the problem, not just its fruit, but the root. I was in Melbourne School this week speaking with one of the first year RME classes as one of the chaplains there. It's great. We get to do it every year. I didn't think we'd get to do it this year, but we did. And it was a Q&A, a question and answer session, and they could ask me anything they wanted. And of course, naturally, they were asking me about COVID-19. Where is God in COVID-19? What's he doing about COVID-19? Why doesn't he just cure it? Why doesn't he just eliminate it? And of course, he could. But COVID-19 will then just be replaced by some other illness. And we've still got cancer, and we've still got other multiple illnesses. And I was just encouraging them, listen, you've got to go back. You've got to look beneath the surface. You've got to go to the root and ask yourself, where does COVID-19 come from? And by that, I don't mean China. Why is there COVID-19? Why is there illness? Why is there suffering? Why is there pain in this world of ours? Because if you read the Bible, it tells you they were not there at the beginning. You read Genesis 1 and 2, the world that God originally made, placed human beings in, it was good. It was very good. It was perfect. No illness, no suffering, no pain, no COVID-19 there. So what happened? What changed? First, human beings rebelled, and we with them wanted our way, not God, our Creator's way. We fell, and we brought corruption into the created world around us. Our rebellion against God, that broken relationship with our Maker that the Bible calls sin, that, according to the Bible, is the root cause of all our ills, of all our problems. That's what brought us under the righteous judgment of God, and that is what, in the mercy of God, in Jesus, the Son of God, his death is all about addressing. I don't know if you know the name George Herbert. George Herbert was an Anglican minister and a wonderful poet in the 17th century. He wrote some marvelous poetry. And he wrote a poem called The Sacrifice, which is, I can't remember how many verses it's got. They're all just very short, sharp, pithy verses, just thinking about the different events and the aspects of Jesus' suffering and death. And some of them are written from the viewpoint of an observer, and some of them are written as if Jesus himself were speaking them. And he has one verse with Jesus speaking this of his cross. Listen to this. All ye who pass by, behold and see. Man stole the fruit, but I must climb the tree of life to all, but only me was ever grief like mine. Man stole the fruit, he's going back to the Garden of Eden, but I, Jesus, must climb the tree. What was Jesus doing on that cross? Why is he on that tree, as Herbert calls it? He's reversing what happened in the Garden of Eden. He's seeking to restore what was lost in humanity's rebellion. As he climbs the tree, as he ascends the cross, as he takes our place, he's going right to the root of the problem. He's not dealing with symptoms here in the first place. He's going to the source. And the source is our rebellion. It's our broken relationship with God. And as he bears the judgment of God on our sins, he's removing the barrier that sin has erected. He's restoring that relationship. And as he rises then from the dead, he's ushering in a new day, a new dawn, a new humanity, a forgiven and accepted humanity at peace with God. And now with a future with God, he's won a saving victory which we may begin to enjoy now, but which will culminate one day on his return in a new heaven, a new earth, which says Revelation, in which there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, no COVID-19, no cancer, no clouds, no sin. The cure for all our ills began there in Jesus' death. And you see, much as I would like to be offering a short-term cure for COVID-19, this is greater. Jesus and what he has done and offers is greater. This has impact for now, but even more importantly, for eternity. And all I would ask is, have we seen it? Have you seen your need of a cure, that cure of your need of him and what he did on the cross, the mending of that relationship with our Creator and the prospect of a future with our Creator, one day without pain, suffering, cancer, COVID-19 or any of that, a future with him? Have we said to him what the thief on the cross said to him? Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask again for your help in these things. There are always so many voices sounding in our heads. We pray for grace to discern your voice, speaking in your word about your Son and what you have done through him. Help us, Lord, we pray, to hear. Help us to respond. You know all the different things that would pull us in all kinds of different directions. Give us that grace. Help us to see what that thief on the cross sees, what Luke wants us to see, that this was indeed in Jesus, your beloved Son, dying in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Lord, hear us and help us, and give us grace also to share that with others, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.